Well, I hope you have your Bibles with you still, and perhaps many of you have already opened to Matthew chapter number 23, which is our primary text. We're studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've arrived in Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week there. But as you turn there, if you would mark that, and I want you to find the New Testament epistle of Paul to the Colossians, the book of Colossians chapter number 1. In the neighborhood with Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. You're getting warm. Keep turning right, you'll find Colossians. Chapter number 1. There is nothing more precious to the Christian than the reality of being forgiven of our sins and being transferred then from death unto life. Transferred from darkness into light. Transferred from what was not to what is now the kingdom of Christ. Paul spoke about this most precious thing in this letter to the Colossians right in the beginning. And I want you to see what he said there in chapter 1. Look down to verse 13. Paul writes, inspired by the Spirit of God, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. The most precious thing to us, then, even as we think about it being the forgiveness of our sins, we then realize that there's a first place in that. And it's Christ. He is the most precious of all the most precious things. That's why Paul could list all of his most precious things elsewhere in his letters. The accomplishments of his life, he would enumerate them, and they were many. But then he would say at the end of his list, "I have counted them all of those accomplishments, as rubbish," because he'd found something more precious. He counted them all as loss when he considered the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. And it is this Christ that we've been walking with, even in the very last week of his life, as we go back now to Matthew chapter number 23 in our study. He has been, on Wednesday of the last week of his life, just hours before his death, he has been confronting, even as he was confronted by, the religious leaders of his day, principally the scribes and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were there, some of the Herodians were there, the politicians, and he has answered their questions. He has stymied all of their criticism, and in that he has illumined, even to his disciples, even to us today, great truths. And we've watched that all take place in the temple area on Wednesday. That's over now. They've asked their last question. He's had his last exchange with them. But he's still teaching. And so he surrounded himself with his disciples and the crowd. And undoubtedly those religious leaders are still there. And that's where we picked up last week in chapter 23 with verse 1. Look at it again. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying..." They were the audience, and the subject was, look at it again in verse 2, "the scribes and the Pharisees." So the audience is the crowd. The audience is his disciples. We're the audience, as it were, being in the church. And his subject is the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says of them, we saw last week, that they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, verse 3, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them, those burdens, with so much as a finger. We kind of outlined the characteristics of these religious leaders. We really started with one word. We don't see it here, but you see it repeated again and again as this discourse continues, and that is the word hypocrite. They are hypocrites. And then he tells us what a hypocrite looks like concerning these religious leaders. We saw that they had that self-appointed position. It says they appointed themselves into Moses' chair. They weren't God-led or God-ordained. Also, we learned that they used the Word of God. And this is common with all false religious leaders, Christian leaders, false shepherds, as it were. They will take the Word of God and they'll use that. And Jesus says, where they use that, you need to listen to that Word. The weakness of the messenger, the hypocrisy of the messenger doesn't change the veracity of the Word of God. But they won't just use the Word of God, they'll add to the Word of God. And in that, they abuse the Word of God. And that's the laying of the burdens on men's shoulders. And the Pharisees had done this for countless years now and had broken the back, as it were, of the Jewish people. They were bent over under the burden of all the additions to God's Word, the additional rules and regulations that these religious leaders had placed on them. The last thing we learned about them in verse 4 is that they lack compassion. They don't even make any attempt to lift that burden that they've imposed on those who have submitted themselves to their leadership. They show no mercy. They show no grace. And that's where we left off last week. And now we need to press on. And our Lord goes on. Look at verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You really could sum up, I think, this section of this discourse with one phrase. I used it as the title to my message, or at least a version of it, and that is loving first place. They, these religious leaders, are marked in their hypocrisy because they love the place of position. They love the place of prominence. That's the mark, note, of any false leader. They like that status. They like to be up front. They like to be lifted up. And it's clearly one of the distinguishing marks of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, he says. Look at it again there in verse 5, and we'll follow these characteristics a little more carefully. Jesus says, they do, the religious leaders, those false hypocrites, do all their deeds to be noticed by men. You see that? They do it for the notice. They do it for the attention that it brings them. Matthew Henry writes, quote, they were all for show and nothing for substance in religion, end quote. Now, it's important for us to note something so that we don't move too far in the wrong direction. And that is that there is a place, a good and right place, for us to serve one another and to be even recognized by one another for the good deeds that we perform. In fact, Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at it many months ago in Matthew chapter 5. Here's what he said. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. But he didn't end there. He says, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's a message, as it were, that says there's going to be a certain measure of attention that's going to accompany someone who gets it right, Someone who walks according to the precepts and the principles that God has laid out. Somebody who lives in Christ's likeness is going to be recognized. Jesus was recognized. He got all sorts of attention. All of it wasn't good, but He got attention wherever He went. And so we are to recognize even and to notice, as it were, those among us as Christians, even in this very fellowship, who model Christ's likeness. But understand something, if they do it, it's not for the attention, it's so that God would be glorified. Now you can tell whether or not they're that kind of person, and that is when you move towards them and try to grant them attention, they won't take it. They're too humble for that. They'll say, no, not for me. This is for God and for God alone. They'll always deflect your praises so that God would be glorified. Jesus did the same thing. He lived a perfect life, but He was the first one to say, I don't do anything except what my Father tells me to do. I'm here doing the work of my Father. It is my Father who will be glorified. And so it is with that Christian who is, as it were, working out Christ's likeness in their life. They won't let you pour on them or shine on them that bright light of attention. They're not interested in that. But the Pharisees very much were interested in that. They loved the light. They would light the light in case it had gone out somehow. They wanted to be certain that it was intensely and singularly focused on them. Not only did they want all the attention, they didn't want to share the attention with anybody. And so they had positioned themselves among God's people. They were much to do about the attention that they would get in the marketplace among the people. They were much to do about the attention that they would get in the synagogues. And Jesus says of them, you know what? You ought to be home in your private closet, making much to do about your relationship with God instead of much to do about the attention that you're getting wherever there's a crowd. And that really was their modus operandi. They went wherever the crowds were. So you'd find them at the banquets, and they'd arrive a little late and clear their throat so everybody noticed. And the society had so embraced this notion that there was always a seat reserved for them right up front. No matter what the focus of the celebration was, they had their moment in the spotlight. They became the focus. So it was in the religious rites in the synagogues. There was much that involved the people who would gather for worship and other individuals involved. But there was always that special place, that special attention that these religious leaders would grant to themselves when they gathered for worship. And in the marketplace, you'd find them on the corners where the intersections, the busiest ones were, and there they were. And you could spot them because they had all the outward garb and always had a bit of an entourage around them. This was what they were about. And Jesus now is pointing this out to them. They do, notice what He says again, everything they do to be noticed by men. Now there's two primary emphases Jesus focuses on here when it comes to the attention they were gathering to themselves. You see it in verse 5. They broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. This is how you can know that they're in it for the attention, Jesus says. And He focuses on what they wear. He says you can spot them. They broaden their phylacteries. Little ones aren't good enough. They need to get bigger and bigger. And they lengthened their tassels. And when they got so long that they were dragging the ground, well, that's a good start. They just start at the top again and add another one and another one and another one. This was the picture. And all the people knew what Jesus was talking about. And the religious leaders there would have been dressed that way even that day. Perhaps he even turned his head that direction. But no one would miss what he was talking about. However, we miss it because it means almost nothing to us in our culture. Most of us don't know what a phylactery is, and we don't wear tassels on our garments. At least typically, you wouldn't see a preacher dressed that way in Christian circles. Well, I want us to understand this because it's important. And to do that, you're going to have to go to your Old Testament. So turn left in your Bible, nearly to the beginning, and find the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 6, if you would. Deuteronomy, chapter number 6. You're somewhat familiar with this text, and it really introduces us to an understanding of these phylacteries and these outward show demonstrations of what they would say is spirituality. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to start with verse 4. You're familiar with these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This is the Shema. This is something that every Jew would recite every morning and every evening. And they would always recite it when they gathered in the synagogues or the tabernacle or the temple. This was written over and over and over again in their minds. It goes on. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Over and over again, they were reminded of what we just studied a few weeks ago. The greatest commandment. The most important thing in every individual's life. Verse 6. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You might want to mark that, underline that. That's the point. This truth, this statement that I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my might, and that He alone is God and there is only one God. This is to be written on my heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall, verse 8, bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now stop right there. Verse 6 says, here's the focus. I want you to write these truths on your heart. And then I want you to live them out in your life and in your language and in your deportment, in your homes and in the marketplace. Let everything you do, every action you take, every decision you make, come from a foundation of these truths, that there is only one true and living God, and that my life is devoted solely to Him and to the love of Him and my neighbors. But then, we see in verse 8, there's this binding, as it were, on your hand and on your frontals. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, the Jews had grown to understand this literally. They had read this and begun to understand this under the Pharisees' teaching that they are to literally write God's Word on their hand. They are to literally write God's Word on their forehead. The frontal is just right between the eyes. Literally, that was supposed to happen. Now, that's a little difficult to pull off. And especially when you consider the Old Testament, they would be referencing here the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures, the books of Moses. That's a big, heavy scroll. And the thought was, how are we going to do this? How are we going to make this work? And so what the religious leaders had done is they'd just taken a few choice texts. The Shema would have been included in that. They wrote them on small pieces of parchment. And initially, they would just roll them up and tie them around their wrist, their left wrist, which they thought the left hand was always closer to the heart than the right hand. And they would tie them around their head. And so they would have these little parchments rolled up, actually tied around their head, rolled up and tied around their head. They would carry that on forward and they would write some scripture on the doorposts of the homes, and some scripture would be written on the gates of the city. They had taken this understanding of taking God's Word and doing what with it? Writing it on your heart. And they had begun to live it out, as it were, literally. Now, as that developed over time, not everybody found it reasonable to be working in the fields with scripture tied to their forehead and their wrist. And so the normal pedestrian way of life, you wouldn't do that. The typical Jew wouldn't walk around with that tied to their forehead and to their wrist. But the religious leaders maintained that. And then it became sort of a designation. That's the spiritual one among us. Those are the leaders in our midst. You can spot them because they're wearing the scripture on their head and on their hand. Well, then it became a kind of a point of boasting. And as this developed over the years, especially in the 400 years of the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they started taking these parchments and putting them in little leather boxes. And those little leather boxes became known as phylacteries. And those boxes then, now, as Jesus is referencing, just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. So the picture here is of this religious leader with this big box attached to the front of his head. And this big box that he's wearing on his wrist. Perhaps some of you have seen pictures of that. There are some Orthodox Jews and religious leaders today who will still dress in that garb. The tassel issue became a little cumbersome because eventually they stopped wearing the garb of the Old Testament. Things began to advance. And as you look forward into today, that's not a normal kind of a dress. But even if they're wearing a suit, the religious leaders of today will wear the shawl around that has the tassels attached to it. It's typically white with some blue on it, the Star of David, and the more tassels, the more spiritual that individual. So that's the picture. But is that what God had in mind? Is that what God meant when He said for them to write this first on their heart and then on their head and then on their wrist and then on their doorposts? Some Christians today have taken elements of this. You will find in many Christian homes, perhaps even your own home, that you think it's significant that your art be Scripture. And many of you perhaps have some Scripture beside your front door, marking, as it were, your home as a Christian home. Now, I don't want to suggest there's anything wrong with that, but the reason behind that becomes significant. Why were these men doing this? Why had this developed? Should it be understood literally? Well, this is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a restatement of the law. That's what it means. Let's go back to when this first started, and that's in Exodus. So go left, go backwards if you would. I want you to go to the book of Exodus and see where this understanding of writing this down first began. Exodus 13, if I didn't tell you. Exodus 13, Moses is establishing the law, and in particular here he's establishing the festivals and the feast days. And listen, even more particularly, he's establishing the Passover, the recognition of the Passover. Look at Exodus 13, verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten." We're going to mark the day that you were delivered from bondage from Egypt. The day that the death angel, as a part of the last plague against the Egyptians, you remember the story, passed over your house because your house had been marked on the doorpost with the blood of the Lamb. A sign even in advance of the Lamb, Christ Himself, whose blood would cover your sins so that the wrath of God passes over you. Well, this became a festival. It's the longest recognized festival in the history of any religion that we're aware of, and it's the celebration of the Passover. And Moses is marking that. Look at verse 5. "It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite," or the promised land, "which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month." There's a particular date, and you see the date actually there in verse 4. This is when you'll do it, and you'll do this every year when you get to the promised land. "For 7 days," verse 6 says, "you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord," a great celebration. "Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be eaten among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" "Why are you doing all this, Dad?" the sons would ask. "Why all this fuss? I mean, why do I have to clean my room this well?" And they had to sweep it to be certain there was no leaven anywhere in the house. "None in the city. Move it outside your borders." Why all this attention? And the heart of it all is what? Because of what God did for us. Because of what God did for us. Now notice the remembrance in verse 9. "And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep the ordinance at its appointed time from year to year." Now there's the first reference of marking this on the forehead and on the wrist. And clearly what's in view here is this great celebration. How are you going to take that festival, that effort, that energy, that 7-day celebration, and tie it to your head? There's no way to do that. How are you going to take all that goes on around you and tie it to your wrist? There's no way to do that. It wasn't intended to be done literally. What was intended there is to think on these things, what God has done for you. And no matter what your hand sets to do, remember that it is God who set you free to serve Him. That was the heart of it all. And so we see it develop as it moves throughout the history of the people of Israel. Look down to verse 16 again. "So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead." That's the first use of that word. "For with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Literally, phylactery doesn't mean a box. It means a binding. Bind it to your thoughts. Park it there. Meditate on it. Some would say memorize it. Make sure that it's locked into your thinking, no matter what you think. Make sure it's locked into your energies and your service, no matter what you do. Well, that's very much a Christian principle, isn't it? That no matter what we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do all to the glory of God. We do it because of what God has done for us. And this was to be the testimony. So here we are in Matthew 23. You can go back there now if you'd like. And it's Wednesday, as I said. Our Lord will die in just a few hours. Now listen, listen. It's Passover. It's Passover. It's that very week. And we've watched this week unfold, and the crowds are there because of this week. And all the ears are attentive because of this week. And this confrontation that's taken place has garnered all the more attention because it's a time of celebration. It's the Passover. It's a time when the people were supposed to remember their deliverance, right? The mighty hand of God who set them free from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And it was at this time of remembrance, so significant for us as Christians to remember the Jewish context, that it was at this time of remembrance that God chose to send another deliverer, the Lamb, where one final sacrifice would be offered and one blood would be shed for the forgiveness of sins. But these religious leaders, well, they were well on their way to, well, being the ones who murdered that lamb. Where was their remembrance? Why did they miss it? Because it was in a box on the front of their head. And it was in a box on their wrist. But it was never in their heart. Jesus has already said this in Matthew 15. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. It's all outward. Do you see that? It's all outward. Verse 5 again, they do it all to be noticed by men. And so they go where there's the most men. Look at it. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at the banquets. They love the chief seats in the synagogues, and they love the respectful greetings on the intersections in the marketplace. And notice, they love the titles. They love being called rabbi. They love what? First place. That's what they love. Notice, not honor among servants, but honor at the banquets. Not honor in ministry, but honor in position. Not honor in sacrifice and commitment, but honor in prominence. Honor in pride. This is what they love. First place. That's what they love most of all. It's an outward show of honor, which they welcomed, and they did it again and again and again. And Jesus, again and again and again, had to point this out to the people, because the people had succumbed to this. They'd been sucked into this. They'd been deceived by this. In Luke chapter 20, listen, don't turn there. Here's what Jesus says in the same context. Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. Now listen what he adds at the end. And for appearances' sake, they offer long prayers. It's all for appearances' sake. But there's something Jesus tucked into the middle there. He interrupts, listen, I'll read it to you now, verse 46. The chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake pray long prayers. They were devouring widows' sustenance. They would take everything a widow had as an act of religious honor to themselves and ostensibly to God. They were money mongers. They were greedy. They were leeches, and they were sucking the life out of the people of God. Their heart was far from Him. But yet you could call them and you could hear the name walking down the street, Rabbi, Rabbi, which literally just means teacher. And that gets a little lost on us because teacher means a lot of things here, right? I mean, we've got Sunday school teachers, we've got elementary school teachers, we've got teachers at universities. But this was teacher with a big T. This was rabbi with a big R. It was Rabbi, oh Rabbi, my teacher. It was that kind of a sense. They just loved that. They just soaked that up. It's like the titles we give today sometimes to teachers. You know, Dr. Simpson, Doctor of Mathematics. And we like that status, as it were. Now, having that label doesn't necessarily mean you have that attitude. It's the attitude that's the issue here. And Jesus is striking right at the heart of their attitude. They love those titles. And by the way, it wasn't just rabbi. Apparently they liked being called father too. You see that down in verse 9? And they love being called leader, or your Bible may say master. They like that too, it says in verse 10. They just love the titles. They like the whole idea of being honored, of elevating themselves to a status to which nobody else could attain. And those were the burdens that they passed down. And Jesus would say, if you look close enough, they're not keeping those laws either. But they sure love to press them on you. So these are the false teachers. Now let me summarize what we've learned from Jesus again. They are self-appointed. They will use the Word of God. They will add to the Word of God and abuse it in so doing. They are absolutely without compassion. They have no mercy or grace. They demand all of the attention, and they love first place. And Jesus says here, and the apostles would write later about false teachers, and they always look the same. He says, you can spot them, you can see them. And then he turns his attention directly to the crowd and to his disciples. Look at it in verse 8. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. There's three do nots there. Do you see them? Do not, do not, do not. Do not be called rabbi. Do not be called father. Do not be called leader or master. Now to understand this, we need to think again consistently with what he's getting at. It's the heart of this that's the issue. It's the abuse of this that's the issue. He's not saying here that it's wrong for a son to call his father, father. Because he is his father, biologically. But it is wrong to allude to someone in a spiritual context who's a religious leader as though they were your spiritual father. That's the idea. In fact, let me kind of outline it for you. Rabbi gets to the fact that they are the source of knowledge. We depend on you for all our truth. Father gets to the fact that they are the source of our spiritual life. We couldn't exist without you. And then you have leader, which means they're the source of all our direction. We can't make a decision without you. You must lead us in that way. And what Jesus is saying here is simply this. Nobody else is to have that position in your life. Nobody else is the source of those things in your life. Nobody is the source of knowledge and wisdom in your life except who? God Himself. Revealed through His Word. Nobody is to be the source of spiritual life or can be in your life except who? God Himself. And nobody is the source of authority and direction in the life of believers and in the life of the church except who? Now notice what He does there. He doesn't say the Father. He doesn't say God. He doesn't say the one who's in heaven. He says the Christ. The Messiah is the one that will direct and lead His children, God's children. The Messiah is the one who will direct and lead God's church. So Jesus is saying here, you don't want to be first because you aren't first. And furthermore, you can't be first. And we just read that, didn't we, in Colossians? He is first among all. And He won't share that spot. Christ is what? The head of the church. So no matter how you look at your pastor, me, or your other pastors, you can't look at us like that. You can't look at us and say, well, I don't understand truth unless I get truth from them. Because the Bible says you don't have any need of a teacher in that sense, because the Spirit of God will open to you the Word of God. You can't look at your pastors and say, I can't get any direction unless they point me in the right way. The Bible would say they're only going to lead you as they seek God's will in your life. And He's the one that's directing and leading. Christ is the head of the church. You can't look at a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist and say, I owe him my spiritual life. No, you don't. Only God could create that life in you. So there is a level of position and a level of honor that cannot be and should not be ascribed to those who lead the church. That's a message for those who lead the church. But it's also a message for the church. Because you tend to do that. You tend to push them up. You'll tend to push them higher and higher as a means of maybe bragging on your church or bragging on, as a means of your own pride, you'll push them up. Don't do that, Jesus says. Look what verse 8 says. Anchor here. You are all brothers. That's it. No status at all. We are one in Christ. There is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no male, there is no female, there is nobody ahead, there is nobody behind. We are one in Christ. Now we studied this exhaustively when we studied pride for many weeks. Painfully, in fact. But this is the idea. I deserve no status above anybody else in this church. Just because I stand here with the gift to teach, that's God's gift granted to me to serve you. And what I do here this morning in front of you is no more important than the one who will serve you the donuts and coffee when we take a break. No more important than the ones who work together to provide this clean facility for us to worship in. No more important than all of you who are doing those things nobody sees. The head has no right, as it were, or the eye has no right to say to the toe, I have no need of you. Cut it off and see how much you needed him. That's the idea. And there's a sense in which Paul would even say it's the weaker things, the unseen things, that are the most important things. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. Now people ask me, and have asked me now for some 15 years of ministry, what can we call you? Well, my answer is always the same. Steve. That's just fine. Just call me Steve. There are some things I won't let you call me. And there are some things that I'll accept. Pastor Steve, I think, is all right. It's kind of a delineation, at least, of my position here as serving you. And other elders would be perhaps called the same way. Or you might even look at Deacon Bob. And that's all right, as long as we don't have the wrong heart about that. But I'll tell you one thing you can't call me. Don't call me Father Steve. It amazes me how in false religion, such titles are so comfortably elevated and worn by both those wearing them and those, as it were, exalting them. All right, that's the heart of it. That's the heart of it. Verse 9, don't imagine that we're the source of your spiritual life. God is. Don't imagine that I'm the source of your instruction. God's Word is. Don't imagine that the elders are, as it were, establishing direction for this church. Only as we seek and serve our Lord does that direction come about. All of the titles. And I'll tell you, I don't like any of them. But all of the titles have a risk in them. Okay? There's a risk there. Both for you and for those who lead. Well, Christ is the head of the church. Period. We read that already. And then He teaches them this great truth as our head. Verse 11. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Now, don't lose the heart of that. He's said this many times. But he says it here after he's already said, they've exalted themselves. They've exalted themselves, and whoever exalts themselves will be brought down. You see, it carries teeth now because it's so real now to that crowd gathered there. And those religious leaders feel the sting of that. And then he says, whoever would humble himself, they shall be exalted. That's the path. It's the path of service. It's the path of the servant. Find somebody whose life is wrapped up in somebody else's life and learn from that one. Find somebody else whose focus is the other one and watch that one. Because there you'll learn what it means to lead. But for the one who stoops low, the one who loves to serve, oh, what a great promise from our head that one day you will be exalted. Amen? Jesus Himself even said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. May Christ be exalted and Him alone among His people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for reminding us who the head is. We thank You for reminding us that that one is singular, and it is Christ. You have granted Him that authority in our midst, in the midst of Your people. And there is none that we reserve for ourselves. So help us, Father, to heed the warnings and to follow our Savior. He will lead us to paths of service. He will lead us to days of brokenness. He will lead us to humble, sometimes long seasons in our lives. And He will lead us to everlasting life. Help us to be faithful in this fellowship and individually as believers to follow Him. And Father, for those You have called to lead in this church, a special prayer for us, for them. Humble us, Father, always. Do not allow us to become victim to the pursuit of status and position. Guard us, Father, by Your Spirit and by Your Word, and yes, even by Your people, from stumbling over what is so easy to stumble over, and that's the matter of pride. Keep us low. Keep us serving. Keep us Your children, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.